Well, good morning. Consider it a privilege to be welcomed back and enjoy your hospitality. You have those Thanksgivings and you have to add an extra children's table and you had to add an extra leaf to the table. And somebody says, man, how is this family growing so well? Well, I think this is add an extra leaf to the table church. And it's good to see so many new faces and so many new people here. This morning, the word of the Lord comes to us, longer chapter, Genesis 29. 1 through 30. Kids, if you're helping your folks find it, it's really easy. It's the first book, and then you just got to count to 29. We're going to look today, this morning, first how Jacob comes to Laban, and then tonight we're going to look at contrast how Jacob leaves Laban's house. Up to this point, Esau marries an Ishmaelite that's the first thing recorded before Jacob has a dream of a ladder. And Jacob receives a promise. This covenant promise is going to continue with you. And if Esau's married and you're going to be married, we're expecting or wondering or at least hoping for this great fulfillment, this great follow through. But yet we're going to see a schemer that just keeps scheming and he acts according to his namesake. Let's stand and hear the word of the Lord, Genesis 29, 1 through 30. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and he saw well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, my brothers, where do you come from? They said, we are from Haran. He said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. He said to them, is it well with him? They said, it is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. He said, behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together to water the sheep and go to pasture then. But they said, we cannot until the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall be your wages? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because he loved her, because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people and the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you've done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Then Laban said, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter, Rachel, to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. How do we understand something so icky? We understand with the help of God because he reveals to us who we are and our need for him. So let's pray and ask for his help. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We scratch our heads and it's easy for us to say, thank goodness we're not like them. But your word is a mirror to us, a measuring rod. And you show to us our own hearts, our need for you, our sin. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you would help us not only understand what is going on in this passage, but understand who we are in relationship to you, that we might be transformed by your word. For your word is truth. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, who is the Word incarnate. Amen. When I was in school, I developed a profound skill that was quite effective, and it served me quite well to help me manage how things went in the classroom. I was a class clown. When class was dragging on, I knew it was my cue. I would act up. Class wouldn't finish, but we'd leave in the hall, and I got more high fives than you could imagine. We had a quiz coming up. I'd act up, try to get the teacher off his game, get him to talk about something in his life interesting and tell stories. Before you know it, class was over. We couldn't have it. We didn't have enough time for the quiz. I left the classroom, pats on the back. Being a class clown served me quite well until I ran into a class clown's ultimate nemesis, another class clown. And somebody else was stealing the limelight. Somebody else was doing what I thought I should be doing. I thought I could manipulate things by my own skill and along comes somebody else. The little feeling of how Jacob feels. He's the trickster and the schemer, but to steal from Sinclair Ferguson, the trickster gets tricked by another trickster. Now, for many of us, we might not be tricksters. We might not be class clowns. But I'm sure that there are things in our lives we're tempted to depend upon to achieve what we want in our own way, on our own terms, and on our own time. These are things probably Jerry Bridges would call respectable sins. Nevertheless, like Jacob, we can approach life with some sort of self-reliance with our own schemes and our own plans. This text says enough of that. And it helps us strip away that sense of self-reliance so that we can be responsible to a faithful God. We're going to look at two things in this text this morning. The first thing is the folly of a schemer. And the second thing we're going to look at is the faithfulness of God. Now, as we read this text, and if you've done your Bible reading and a year plan, you hit this point and you realize, haven't I read this before? Because it's very similar to what comes when Abraham sends out Eliezer to get a wife for Isaac. Although this chapter is a comparison in contrast, what happens in this chapter stands in stark contrast to the way things went with Eliezer. When Abraham sends Eliezer out goes out on a mission in faithful response to God's covenant promises. Here, Jacob goes out to seek a wife as an excuse and a cover to escape from his chicanery. Eliezer, when he goes out, specifically prayerful that God would bless him on his way. Chapter 29, guess who's conspicuously absent from this text? We don't see any prayer. In fact, we see Jacob trying to run the day, trying to size up the situation. And don't you notice how interesting it is that he moves the stone from the well? What did we know about him before? He didn't like to be out by the sheep. He liked to be out by the tents. He was kind of the soft guy. To fool his brother, he had to dress up in lambskins. He had to toughen up, pretend for his father. But here, when he can get what he wants, he can sure do what he wants. But not a word of prayer to God in helping him find guidance. And that should be shocking given what happened just before at Bethel. God stops him and in his sleep appears to him in a dream in a ladder and promises in 13 to 15. The Lord, standing above that ladder, says, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." This is a repetition of what was given to Abraham in chapter 12. What's your response to this? It should be, "Lord, get on my knees. Show me what to do." Instead, "Thanks God for the promise. Now watch me do it on my own and then endorse what I do." Eliezer, when he comes and finds Rebekah, he inquires about her character and about her nature. For Jacob, all that he sought was his desires. He looked on the outside. He just yearned for her, and that's all that counted. He wasn't seeking someone to be his helpmate in this covenant fulfillment mission. When Eliezer finds Rebekah, what does he do? He worships God. They have a sacrifice. Jacob just claims his prize with a kiss. And for the people in the ancient Near East, to see him kissing someone that he's not married to in the text is absolutely shocking. I challenge you to pour through the pages of Scripture and find anything like it. It doesn't happen. One says, "Thank you, God." And one says, "Give me what I want." A comparison in contrasts. After God confirms his covenant blessings with Jacob, and Jacob pursues his plans on his own terms, he does so as if God's an afterthought, or if God's his backup. How often do we know what the right thing to do is? We hear the word of the Lord to us in this Jacob's ladder, every Sunday, where the word is spoken to us, the promises proclaimed to us, God's will laid out to us. We know how we should live. We know what God calls us to do. And we know that it's not based on us. It's based purely on the promises of God, right? What does Monday look like? We throw coffee down our gullet. We hit the job. We go after it. And when we run stuck, then it's, "Hey, God, I need a little backup here." As opposed to, "God, this is your world. My life is your life. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives within me. Show me how to live. Lead me today. I need you today." Now, the contrasts don't just reside in Genesis 24. There's a comedy that takes place in this text. A comedy in the way that Jacob is fooled, the trickster is tricked by another trickster. When Jacob fools Esau in chapter 25, what does Jacob do? He takes advantage of Esau's immediate desires. He's coming in from the field. He's hungry. He says, "I will give you a soup if you give me a birthright." It's a ridiculous offer. But Esau just wants what he wants. What happens here in this text? There's so many things that point to our need for faithfulness to God, that he should be recognizing God. First, the family connection. Why does that keep being brought up? because the family connection should point to someone seeking a marriage to be a part of a fulfillment of the covenant promises. When Jacob and Laban meet, there's this bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh reference. That goes back to Genesis, and that should be hearkening us to think, oh, I know what covenant marriage looks like. One man and one woman. But that's not what's at the heart of Jacob's desires. All the red lights are flashing. Hey, Jacob, you know right. You know what you're supposed to do. What are you about to do? Laban takes advantage of him. He sees someone not hungry for a bowl of soup, but hungry for a woman. And he looks and he goes, you know what? I can trick this guy out of 14 years of work. I'll promise him one thing and give him another. You know, it's not only in the land that Laban lives that the oldest is given in marriage first. This is something that Jacob should have known full well himself. But here, just as he tricked Esau, so Laban tricks Jacob. And Jacob is stuck. He's pursuing his desires. He works for those 7 years, knowing that he's going to pursue another 7 years for another woman. Not caring about faithfulness, not caring about the covenant promises. Just saying, God, I want what I want. You got my back, right? It's also an interesting contrast in comparison with Genesis 27. How does Jacob take advantage of his dad when he finally gets the birthright proclaimed to him? My dad can't see. So I'm going to dress up and pretend to be somebody else and take what is not mine. I'm going to fool my father, and he's going to touch the lambskins on my arm. He's going to smell the goat on me, and he's going to bless me as if I'm Esau. Here in this text, how does Laban take advantage of Jacob? Jacob can't see in the dark of the night. You might say, this is ridiculous. Jacob must have known what he's doing. I heard a preacher preaching on this text, and he was talking about a young man in his congregation who's from India. And this young man said, oh yeah, when my father was married, he didn't see my mother for the first week after they were married. She was so covered up in veils. In the ancient Near East, she would have been so covered up in veils, he wouldn't have seen, he wouldn't have known, he would have just assumed. Because he's flying headlong after his own desires, not what's right. And so just as Jacob fooled his father because his father couldn't see, Laban fools Jacob because Jacob couldn't see. The trickster is tricked by another trickster. Jacob's run-in with Laban functions as a mirror for Jacob. Jacob, the schemer, sees what it looks like to be bested by a schemer. Look at yourself, Jacob. It's not that Laban's a cheat. No, that Laban's a cheating human being just like you are a cheating human being. Laban's heart is deceitful above all things just like your heart is deceitful above all things. No one seeks God, not even one. And right here, Jacob is one of those who doesn't seek God. He seeks his own desires. Kids, how many of you kids do the children's catechism with your parents? Maybe you've done that children's catechism? Yeah. And it says, what is repentance? We're supposed to turn from our sins and hate them. Here in this text, God is not lifting up a mirror to Jacob and see what you're like, you dirty stinker. He's holding up a mirror to Jacob because he wants to transform Jacob. See what it's like to sin? Now hate it. Hate your sin. Hate how it affects you, but hate that it comes from you. Hate that you are the very thing that destroyed you, that takes from you, that stole from you. It's very easy to go through life and So, you know, I'm just trying to do the best I can. That's our favorite excuse, isn't it? Just trying to do the best I can. I know God wants me to have a life and have a family. I do what I got to do. And in the corner cutting and in the excuse making, in the way we polish up our sins to make them look like righteousness, we don't hate our sin. We try to manage our sin. And then we come to God and then we say, look, at least I've managed my sin. I'm okay, right? He says, no, I don't want you to live a life managing sin. I want you to live a life hating sin so that it is stripped from you. I want you to live a life not of self-destruction, but of sanctification. It's not at all what Jacob was doing. And just when we thought Jacob would be responding to the covenant promises of God, God has to keep his covenant promises by grabbing a sinner by the neck and leading him transformationally. Now, I've only got two texts to preach today. We know over the course of the text, how long does it take to transform Jacob? It takes a long time. And at the end, he's still living with a limp. When God holds our sin up to us, do you get angry with God? Or are you actually thankful with God and ask him, Lord, transform me. Make me new. Even if I have to live a life with a limp. I learned this kind of the hard way after high school. Didn't get into college. And I got a job at a bookbindery, and the job was way over my head. I was a foreman for a collator. The thing was easily 40 yards long. Could pop out two books a second, large books. And we had made school books all summer. The guy that hired me was the floor manager, and his dad was the engineer that designed the upgrades to the machine. And they hired me, and they said, listen, we can tell by the look in your eyes, this job's got you a little nervous. But we want you to do the job, and if you ever run stuck, all you got to do is ask. We promise we want you to succeed. We don't want you to fail. So I started off the job, and at the beginning of the summer, things were fine, but orders started to come in more and more, and I had to go faster and faster and faster and faster. And I had a young crew of other college-age people who were just doing a job to get some money to get through the summer. And we were putting in 10-hour days. Pretty soon it was 5 10-hour days. Then it was 6 10-hour days. And there would be times when the machine was going and I'd get stuck and things weren't working right. And one out of every so many books was coming out wrong and I had to slow the machine down. What does the floor boss do when he hears a machine slow down? Finland, what's going on? I'm just trying to work on the suction cups here that are pulling the papers down and getting the air adjusted right so that we're, I got it. No, you don't, Vinland. And you come and fix it, make the adjustments, get the machine working right. He goes, I told you, if you have a problem, ask me. I want you to succeed. I don't want you to fail. Now I got home and my dad was very quick to remind me that, well, that's stupid. If it's ridiculous that a human being like me wouldn't respect the promises of just a guy who promises to help me, how much more then is it ridiculous when we ignore the promises of God, when he promises to lead us, to guide us, when he promises to cover us with his faithfulness, when he promises to transform us, and yet we live almost as functional atheists. Yeah, God, just a second, leave me alone. I'm handling it. God, just leave me alone. I'm handling it. I'll take care of my kids. Don't worry, God. I don't need your covenant promises. I'm handling it. I'm dealing with my sin. Don't worry, God. I can handle it. If it's foolish for us to reject the good promises of another human being, how much more foolish of us to ignore the promises of God. Now, some of you might have a little objection. Okay, maybe I'm not sinning, but shouldn't we at least use our resources and gifts and talents and abilities in a responsible way. We're supposed to work hard. I think that's a Presbyterian motto. We're just supposed to work hard. But the reality is the best way to use our gifts is by recognizing and depending on God, who has given us every one of our gifts. James 1, 16 to 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We get two parallel passages, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to him through the Father. Take a deep breath. You can take the self-dependent life and throw it in the garbage can and have a Christ-dependent, responsible life. Not being passive, but Christ-dependent responsibility. I'm looking at, when I came in last week, your poster about a new congregational, new facility. And I'm sure as a church, you planned diligently, elders, a building committee, and deacons, how this is going to happen. Do you do it worshipfully in dependence on God? Or do you do it dependent on, look at us? Now, what I know about you guys and what I know about your leaders is it's done with prayer. It's done with worship. And it surely doesn't lead to passivity. It leads to active responsibility. The church doesn't grow by our might. The church grows by the power of Jesus Christ working in and through us. This brings us to the faithfulness of God. At the end of this text, these stinging lines. Jacob, he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. I'm going to do it on my own. I'm going to have a wife I don't love so that I can take what I want and have a wife who now has to live with another wife. As an aside, if people ever try to throw out to you, doesn't the Bible condone or endorse polygamy? You can full wholeheartedly say no. Every time it shows up in Scripture, it's an absolute rejection of it. This is a disaster. You got a trickster whose father-in-law is a trickster. He's stuck in a foreign land. You don't know how he's ever going to get back with his brother who probably wants to kill him. With a father that he's deceived. And now he's breaking this first covenant of marriage. What do we do with this guy? Where's Noah's boat? And when's God going to start over again? What's the Lord's response to this painful man-made mess? Well, the Lord remains faithful to his covenant promise. Genesis 28, 13 to 15. Notice that this is unconditional. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father. The first thing that is based upon the covenant promises on who God is, what his character is, and how he is in our lives. It has nothing to do with, hey, Jacob, I've noticed you've been doing all right and you can outwit a lot of people. Therefore, I'm going to set up a covenant with you. It's not how God functions. God takes people who don't deserve it and then he enters their lives because they don't deserve it. He's going to have mercy, who has mercy on and grace, who he has grace upon. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Think about who's coming afterwards. 12 knuckleheads. I'm going to give it to them. They shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread about to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you, your offspring, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Spoiler alert. From this sinful mess, the Lord gives Jacob 12 sons and makes them into 12 tribes. 12 tribes that form a great nation, but boy, do they form a dysfunctional nation. And from that dysfunctional nation that's led into exile comes a redeemer. And he comes to people who reject him. He comes to people who flee from him, who accuse him of blasphemy. He comes to people who ultimately hang him on a cross. He doesn't die for only a select few that have been spit polished nice and clean. He dies for those who are weak, who are sinners, who are enemies. And he turns away the wrath of those that deserve wrath. Those of us who would fit in really well in chapter 29 in Jacob's life. And he redeems us. And you know how that promise goes? That all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him? Do you know what's happening in underground churches in Iran right now? Christians are praising the name of the Lord. Do you know what's happening in Nigeria right now in a year where over 7,000 Christians have been killed mercilessly in the middle of the night? They're praising the Lord. You know what's happening in China? You know what I'm going to say. They're praising the Lord. What's happening in this place? And I've used this to you many times. I'm sure most of us come from barbarian stock in Northern Europe, running around in bearskins, worshiping trees. Coming to this land in a town called Cheyenne that started with a you-know-what on wheels coming through on a train. Take the little trolley tour and you hear all about Calamity Jane and all the tough stuff that's happened in Cheyenne. You know what's happening in a place like Cheyenne? We're praising the Lord. God's promises are not futile, even to those who are unfaithful and those who are foolish. God remains faithful because our foolishness can never, ever nullify God's promises. It doesn't mean that we run around and live any way that we want. We depend on God's grace with responsibility. This is the Genesis 12 to Revelation 7 moment. God's promise to bless all nations. Do you know how it's going to finish? If God's been faithful to his promises to raise up a nation and then to bless the nations through him, what's going to happen? People from every tribe, tongue, and nation will praise God throughout all eternity without any more scheming, without any more tricking, without any more wrangling, without any more sin, without any more pain, without any more abuse, without any more oppression, without any more evil. Because foolish flock, God loves you so much that he is faithful. My grandpa Dan promised to make me a toy sailboat. He had a little wood shop in the basement. He was a town barber. And he had all sorts of stacks of woods and bins. He had a little 4x4 with little baby food jars screwed into it so he could save every possible screw that ever was. It was a boy's dream to just hang out in the wood shop. Grandpa Dan said, "I'll make you a sailboat," because my mom had blue carpet. Out of the boat. Pretend it was the ocean. But Grandpa was taking care of his lawn and his raspberries and the beans and everything they did to can for the winter. And so I just looked and I said, "Well, I know where the switch for the bandsaw is." And that's the piece of wood I want to use. And That's how the sander works. And the first thing I cut looked horrible. I still have my fingers. But the wood was terrible. Grandpa came into the wood shop. He was so disappointed. I had ruined it. You know what my grandpa did? He disciplined me. He made me a sailboat. He told me he would, and he did it. If a child should be able to trust the basic promises of an old retired barber grandfather, how much more then should we be the kind of people who daily depend on and trust the promises of our infallible, everlasting, eternal Father? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would apply your word into our hearts like a mold into wet clay, that we would leave here not having simply heard your word, but that we would leave being transformed by your word. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that when we come back next Sunday, we would be just as hungry, that our desire for your word would outweigh the desires for anything we have in this world. We pray all these things to you, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.